If you would turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 20, I'll be reading verses 19 through the end of the chapter, through verse 31, though the focus will be on verses 30 and 31. And you might say that this is a rather simple gospel message today, that even the most well-read theologian still needs to hear. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We as people tend to make things more complicated than they need to be. It's just our way of doing things. And you've also even heard me joke that even in our presbytery meetings and so forth, if we can find a way to complicate something, we will. Well, the truth of the matter is, in such circumstances, we're just looking to do things decently and in order. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the Christian faith, many times people make things far more complicated than they need to be. And the truth be told, we in reform circles can easily be guilty of this. We want to make sure we cross our theological T's and dot our theological I's, making sure we're perfect in our theology. Now, there's a place for that. There's a place for being precise about our theology, that we're concerned that we articulate the truths of what the scriptures teach concerning God, concerning the salvation that he brings, concerning even the end times. But the gospel message itself is simple, quite simple. And we as Christians, we as a church should remember that. We are a congregation that loves to talk and discuss deep theological things, and that's great. But let's also not lose sight of the simplicity of the gospel. And you know, the truth of the matter is, we don't have to search high and low to find that simplicity. It's simply found in his word. The church needs to remember this. And in fact, it's the primary means by which the Lord brings people to himself. It is through the right ministry of that word. We're in John chapter 20. We've looked at the resurrection. We've seen the appearances of Christ. We read, even just today, just kind of recounting all of this. His first appearance to the disciples, except for Thomas, and then his appearance to the disciples with Thomas. And Thomas makes the wonderful statement, a simple confession of faith, after seeing the marks on Jesus, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus reminds us of wonderful words. First questioning Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. That's you and me. That is you and me. And John, knowing his readers, then sets us up with these simple verses concerning Christ and his message. And that's our message. It follows right on the heels of those who are blessed, who have not seen and yet have believed. Really, what I hope to show out of these verses this morning is simply this, that God's word provides what is necessary to know and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's word provides what is necessary to know and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this under really just two simple headings. First of all, things not written. And then secondly, you could probably guess, things written. So first of all, things not written. Look again at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now again, it really is important to see that John's little message here, this little parenthetical interlude, if you will, follows on what Jesus had just said to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. You know, a lot of times what we need to do to try to convince somebody of something is show them over and over and over again, or show them as much possible evidence as is available to us. When sometimes, in order to convince somebody, we just need one or two things. Well, John is actually moving in that direction. He's coming to the point where he's concluding his gospel account, and he's saying, you know, there's a whole bunch of other things. There is more that Jesus did. It's not just what I wrote here. And as we've seen before, John presents his gospel account in a certain fashion that there are things that appear that John takes for granted that his readers knew already, no doubt from the other gospel accounts. There are other things that Jesus did. Now, I would also add that as John writes this to his readers, it's probably safe to assume that most, if not all, of his readers did not see any of the things that Jesus had done. And so they would be those who fit under that umbrella of being blessed and believing though they had not seen. How much evidence is necessary? That's really the question. You know, the truth of the matter is, even the other gospel accounts give somewhat similar messages in what they have to say. For example, you can find it in Matthew 4:24 or 8:16. You can find it in Mark. You can find it in Luke, where you get this little summary statement. People brought in the sick, and he healed and drove out demons. And it's just a general summary statement. None of the specifics are given. Depending on exactly how you count, the gospel accounts give us approximately 35 to 40 miracles specifically. Specific things. And yet, the writers make sure you understand that's not all Jesus did. I would also add, and I think it is safe to say, that in addition to what he did, it's also with his record not all that Jesus taught. Jesus did a great number of things. And you know, one of the things that I probably am looking forward to in heaven is finding out what those other things are. And we'll have all of eternity to discuss it, reflect on it, and consider it, and worship him for the things that he has done. He did many other things. He did many other signs. He did many other signs. And the word here for signs could very easily be translated miracles. That's where John's emphasis is. His miracles. And notice that John makes it important here that he did it in the presence of the disciples. The purpose of this statement here ought to be clear enough. It's a reminder to us that there were eyewitnesses to these things. And of course, one of John's major themes all throughout this gospel account is witnessing, bearing witness, testifying to the truth. John even points to himself earlier in this very chapter as being one who saw this and testified to the open tomb. The other disciples, they saw it. So it's almost as if John is saying to his readers, look, when you have opportunity, Jesus did other things, and the other disciples, they saw it. Just ask them. Of course, that puts you and I at a bit of a disadvantage. We can't do that. But it nevertheless reinforces the truth that the other things, including that which John wrote about, there is eyewitness testimony to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And these are things that are not mentioned in this book, as he puts it, which are not written in this book. You see, it's a reminder that John's gospel, indeed all four gospels, and the Bible as a whole, is not a mere history book, is not a mere biography. There's more to it. I mean, after all, we think about what we know of Jesus, what we find about Jesus and his life here on earth. Well, we know of his birth. We know that he was circumcised on the eighth day like he was supposed to. We know that he, with his parents, had to flee to Egypt. We know that when he was 12, he was left at the temple by his parents. But we really don't know anything else, do we? Because the Bible is not intended to be a biography. All of that which Jesus had done, all these other signs and the things that he did, they're not written in this book. You know, this happens even in the church. And I'm speaking more broadly of our denomination, for instance. Recently, we've had a couple of what you would call, at least within the OPC, high-profile kind of individuals, well-known, who have retired. And what will happen is, in such circumstances, there'll be like some sort of PowerPoint presentation, and then a list of the various things that they had done in the church while serving. They served in this church. They taught at this school. They went for training here. And we see this long list. And let me assure you, that list of things in that PowerPoint presentation just scratches the surface of what they've done. So it is with the gospel accounts. We need to understand that Jesus did more than what is just recorded for us here on paper, so to speak. That's what John is saying. There are things, signs, and miracles and wonders that he did that are not even in this book, but he did it in the presence of his disciples, and they are eyewitnesses to this truth. It's a reminder to us. And I'm going to give you only half of the reminder for the moment. The Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know. That's what we need to remember. And sometimes we look in the Bible for specific things and we just won't find it. The question is, are we humble enough to deal with that? Why can't I find this? Because God, in his wisdom, didn't want it there. And so it is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the other biblical writers, give us what God wants us to have. Christ is, and what he did on this earth, is much bigger than just what we see in these four Gospels. That's the thing to remember. We think of other biblical examples where this is not unheard of. We think of what the Apostle Paul says of his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians. He gives up this long list of things, being beaten, being shipwrecked, adrift at sea. And then he puts this little statement, among the other things, as if any one of those wasn't enough. The point being is the mere reading of words on paper about what Jesus had done is actually a subset of all that he has done. And it really does testify for us the greatness of our Savior, greatness of our King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He did so much more. And we think about all the wonderful things that he did, healing the sick, causing the lame to walk, giving sight to the blind, driving out demons, changing water into wine, feeding 5,000 with just a little boy's lunch. And we think, man, that is incredible. And it is. But Jesus did many more things on top of that. And this is why he's worthy of our praise and our worship. These are things that are not written for us. Well, that brings us then to our second point. Things written. Look now at verse 20 or 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written, or these things are written. It really is a great translation grammatically because of the tense of the verb here for written. This is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. The tense of the verb, as the ESV translated, are written. It indicates that John wrote these things, this account, from the perspective of his readers, written in the past, but has ongoing significance today. That's what the tense of the verb conveys. Something that happened in the past, but has ongoing significance. We think about this and we kind of have this concept in everyday life. Past tense. I think most of us probably can say, and I quote, I brushed my teeth this morning. That's great. So what? But sometimes there are events that take place that happened in the past that have ongoing significance for your life. Think of your wedding day. That is a one-time event that now has ongoing significance for your life. John wrote these things, a one-time event that has ongoing significance. And my friends, think about how long that ongoing significance has been now. 2,000 years of the significance of John's words, but not just his. The other gospel writers, the other apostles, the prophets of old, Moses of old. These things are written. They're there. They're important. This is in part why earlier when we looked at the importance of God's word, we looked at Psalm 19. His word is eternal. It is always significant for his people. The Spirit inspired John, inspired the other biblical writers for a reason. And John gets to that simple reason. That you may believe. You see, it's not just John, but it certainly is his purpose here. It's the rest of the Bible. That you may believe. That you may trust. You see, John is not just simply telling us a good story. He's not giving us once upon a time. Then you had this person and that person, and then there was a villain, and the hero came and conquered the villain, and they all lived happily ever after. You know, the funny thing is, there's some truth of the Christian life even in that. You see, naturally, people understand this world is messed up, we need hope, and we want to live happily ever after. The gospel message is greater than any fairy tale is. John is not telling us a good story. He's telling us the gospel. He wrote his gospel account so that you might believe. But believe what? There's an object to our faith. There is a focus for our faith. There is something upon which we place our faith, our belief. And again, by way of reminder, the verb here, believe, is the exact same root of the noun that we look at and translate faith. He writes this so that you would believe, so that you would have faith in something. And that something is very specific. Notice, he doesn't just say here that you would believe in Jesus. That's understood. But he goes a step further and he says that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Christ. And the Greek word there for Christ as a title, it just simply means anointed. It's used to translate where we get Messiah, which also means anointed. Jesus is the Christ, not a Christ, not just somebody who happens to be anointed. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one ordained, the one appointed, the one anointed. The one spoken of at his baptism from heaven. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Christ. Now, of course, the Jews of Jesus' day totally misunderstood who the Christ was to be. They saw the Messiah, the Christ, as being one who would throw off that yoke of Roman oppression and reestablish the kingdom as they understood it. But the gospel message is so much greater. That Jesus is the Christ is so much more than something merely earthly and political. He is the one ordained, appointed, and anointed to bring true salvation to his people. Jesus is the Christ. But not just that he's the Christ. Notice John says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He is the eternally begotten Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He is himself the Messiah and God himself come in the flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who was the Word, who was with God and is God. He is the one who himself proclaimed, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. What then is the consequence or the outcome or the purpose of John writing all this? That they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, not just for its own sake, that you may have life in his name. If you want it somewhat woodenly there at the end, it's the name of him. It is the name that is his name. That you would have life in his name. Life that is eternal life. That whosoever believes in him would have eternal life. Not perish, but have eternal life. This is the one who is life. This too is another theme in John's gospel. The one who brings life. And it is life in his name. It is faith in Christ that brings this life. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Christ. Faith in the Son of God. True saving faith results in eternal life. This is more than just mental belief or even just mental assent, but it's full-blown trust, full-blown reliance, trusting and resting upon Christ alone for our salvation. These things are written that you would have faith in him, that you would believe in him, that you would believe him, that you would believe who he is, what he came to do, and that by believing in his name, you would have life in his name. And his name is Jesus. The Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. He is the one who saves. This emphasis on the name that is carried over from the Old Testament to the New. To trust in the name of Jesus is to trust in Jesus. To trust in God, to place your hope in the name of God, is to hope in him. That you would have life in his name. You see, we come back again to what I said earlier. The Bible doesn't tell us everything we would like to know. It just doesn't, and all of us need to be humble and admit that. We also need to humble ourselves enough not to fake an answer when we don't really know. John's gospel account shows us what we need to know. Not everything there is to know about what Jesus did while he walked on this earth. But John gives us precisely what we need to be able to believe and have life in his name. That's the thing to remember. The Bible as a whole does not teach us everything there is to know, but it does teach us everything we need to know. I'm going to make a bit of a shocking statement. We understand as Reformed folk, or we should, that the Bible alone is actually not sufficient for our salvation. Do you understand that? The Bible alone is not sufficient for your salvation. Oh, but wait a second. What about sola scriptura? What I mean by such a statement is that in order for the Word of God to be wrought into our hearts, we need the Spirit of God. It requires the Spirit in our lives applying that word. You see, if it was true that the Bible alone is sufficient for our salvation, then all we would have to tell people, read your Bible and then you'll be saved. There are plenty of people out there who have read their Bible and are not saved. More is needed, and that more is the work of the Spirit applying that word to our hearts. But John writes these things that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, it takes the Spirit working in with and through the word in our heart to make that word effectual to the saving of our soul. Now, the Bible, on the other hand, is very complicated. There are lots of things in the Bible that are just hard to make sense of. We even saw that in John's gospel as we went through it. A key passage that I turn to time and time again to illustrate that fact is what we see in John 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, the people follow him. They want to make him king. Then he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the people are like, what is this? This is too hard for us. And they all abandon him. And even his disciples, they stuck around. And there's no indication. We should not presume that his disciples, they happened to understand what Jesus was talking about. Because even Jesus' question to them presumes that they didn't. You're not leaving? You're going to stay? And the simple response, where else will we go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. You see, at the end of the day, the gospel really is simple. That's the point. These things are written that you would believe, not that you would understand every jot and tittle, but that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you would have life in his name. The gospel really is simple. The Westminster Divines understood this too. And you've also heard me speak of the reality that we understand the Westminster Standards are very doctrinally heavy. They're deep. But there's also points that the Westminster Standards are quite pastoral. And in chapter 1, paragraph 7, Westminster Divines say this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. In other words, what they're saying is that there are things in the Bible that are hard. You know, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said pretty much the same thing of Paul's writings. These things are difficult. His writings are hard. That's an apostle. At the same time, sometimes there are things that we get in Scripture that somebody else doesn't get. Take infant baptism, for instance. Take Calvinism, for instance. For some people, we finally understand it and it becomes easy to us. But other people struggle with such things. But then the Westminster Divines also say that this: yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, the simplicity of the gospel is right there in God's word. You may not understand everything that you find in God's word, but the simple gospel message is clear. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. You see, this is the whole purpose of John's writing. This here in these verses, that believing in Jesus, you would have eternal life. John doesn't write this stuff in order for you to fully understand all the intricacies of what Jesus meant when he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." If that were the case, we're all in trouble. But he wrote all these things, even the hard things, that you would simply believe in Christ and place your faith in him and rest upon his finished work, and that you would, in his name, have life eternal. It's that simple gospel message. Indeed, if that's the point of John in writing this gospel account, the truth of the matter is, that's the point of all of Scripture. That's the point of all. Why do I have to study and read all of Scripture? I don't understand some of it. I don't either. But we read it to find Jesus, that we would see that he is the Christ. And that by believing in him, by having true faith and reliance upon him, faith as small as a mustard seed, faith like that of a child, you would have eternal life. That's why the Westminster Divines said the learned and the unlearned, no matter what walk of life you're in, the simplicity of the gospel is clear. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's the gospel message. That's the point of John's gospel. That's the point of all of Scripture. Yes. Why are those genealogies in there? I've recently been reading the first 9-10 chapters of Chronicles. I have to confess, it's not easy. Oh, but pastor, that's terrible. You're a minister. It should be easy. No, it's not. The vast majority of those names, I have no idea who they are. Every once in a while, though, one name pops. Oh, I know that name. But yet it is there for us as a whole to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know who Jesus is, look at the whole scope of what God has revealed to us in His Word. You won't understand everything. You won't. But that's okay. We're finite. We should try to learn as much as we can as we're able in our various walks of life. But isn't it a wonder that the gospel message is simple? That's the beauty of all of this. The gospel is so simple. You have at your disposal the simple message. Christ came to save sinners. He died on the cross that He might set sinners free and give them eternal life. There it is. The Word is a necessary ingredient in our lives. It provides us that which is necessary to know and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The information is there. What do you do with that information? Well, by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, believe in Him. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. And you will have life eternal. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice at the simplicity of the gospel. Though it is certainly true, Your Word in many places can be difficult for us to understand. We also need to confess that sometimes things that are easy for others are hard for us. But nevertheless, how we rejoice that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is clear within the pages of Scripture. May we place our trust in Christ and His finished work rather than trust some sort of preconceived notion of how much information we should know. But Lord, may our love of Jesus spur us on to study Your Word even more so that we would better understand and have a greater appreciation and love for Jesus and the gospel message. Oh Lord, how we give You praise and thanks. How You lead us by Your Word to the truth of who Jesus is. Our great Shepherd, our great Savior, our friend, our brother, the one in whom we have eternal life. We pray all this in His name. Amen.